The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. The world after the flood was still a fallen world. The intention of man's heart was still evil from his youth. And so sin continued. The first sin recorded after the flood reminds us of the very first sin, the sin in the Garden of Eden. This sin, like the one in the garden, involved fruit. In Noah's case, it was sparked by something made from fruit, wine. Adam's sin caused nakedness and shame. This sin after the flood also involved nakedness and shame. Adam's sin called down a curse on Satan and on the ground. This sin resulted in a curse too, on Ham's son Canaan. Genesis 9 verses 20 to 25 tells the story. Noah planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Noah did nothing intrinsically wrong by planting a vineyard or even by drinking wine. Indeed, the psalmist celebrates wine as God's provision to gladden the heart of man. Jesus himself not only drank wine, but created wine, the very best vintage too. But it seems that Noah drank rather too much, and in his inebriated state he exposed himself in his tent. Ham saw his father's nakedness. What actually went on between Ham and Noah is something of a mystery and has been variously interpreted. A strong possibility is that Ham committed an act of disgusting voyeurism simply by gazing at his naked father, an act that violated Noah's dignity. One scholar, Alan P. Ross, comments, "It is difficult for people living in the modern world to appreciate the modesty called for in ancient morality. Nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen humankind." Ham humiliated his father further by broadcasting to his brothers what had happened. Respect for parents and for the elderly in general was central to ancient society. For example, among the curses that Moses commanded Israel to pronounce after they had entered the Promised Land was this: "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." Ham should have revered his father. Instead, he seized the chance to dishonor him. In contrast, Shem and Japheth, out of respect, stepped backwards and covered their sleeping father with a garment. Noah cursed Ham's son Canaan, but he blessed Shem and Japheth. Noah's words here are prophetic. They foretell what was going to happen in the centuries to come. But why did Noah curse Canaan, Ham's son, rather than Ham himself? It's interesting that the text twice points out that Ham was Canaan's father. This seems to imply more than simply the family connection. Perhaps Noah foresaw that Canaan was going to follow in his father's sinful footsteps. The depravity of the Canaanites, who were descendants of Canaan, is legendary. The law warned God's people against the Canaanites' vile practices. In Leviticus 18 we read, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you." There follows a list of unlawful sexual practices. The repeated references to nakedness in this list remind us of Ham's sin. The Canaanites were following in the sinful footsteps of their forefather Ham. But Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, who acted to protect their father's dignity. Notice that Noah says, "Blessed be the God of Shem." God is the God of Shem. In Bruce Walker's words, "The blessed creator of all life and lord of all history commits himself to Shem." This was the greatest blessing he could ever have. And descended from Shem was Abraham, the ancestor of God's people Israel. Ultimately, of course, Shem's family line would lead to Jesus Christ himself. And through Jesus, God was going to bring blessing to the descendants of all three sons of Noah. The book of Acts sees the gospel reaching out to all three branches of mankind, the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, as we'll see in a later talk. Sometime after the flood, people settled in a plain in the land of Shinar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They wanted to establish a secure, united society. God had commanded Adam and Eve to multiply and spread across the globe, but the people of Babel didn't want to be dispersed over the whole earth. This flew in the face of God's original command to multiply and fill the earth. Notice that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They sought to find enduring fame through their own achievements. It was pure egotism. The name Babel in the local Akkadian language is Bab-Ili, meaning gate of God. The Tower of Babel was, it seems certain, a kind of ziggurat. Ziggurats were pagan temple towers, towers with a shrine at the top. In the Bible, we find God meeting with his people on mountains. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai. The temple where he lived among his people was also on a mountain, Mount Zion. It seems that the people of Babel wanted their own holy mountain where they could have contact with heaven. This explanation is supported by what we know of ziggurats. They were structures that were believed to be links between heaven and earth. For example, the ziggurat at Larsa in present-day Iraq was named the House of a Link between heaven and earth. Ziggurats were places where people believed they had contact with the realm of the divine. As we've just noted, Babel itself means gate of God. But the people of Babel lived in a plain. There weren't any mountains where they lived, so they tried to build one themselves. Babel was, in one writer's words, the prototype of all nations, cities, and empires that raise themselves in pride. Remember what we learned in an earlier talk. God called mankind to complete his world project. God commissioned mankind to colonize this planet, subdue it, and make it a paradise where God lived amongst us. But because of mankind's sin, Satan was now, in Jesus' words, the ruler of this world. Satan wanted to rule earth as if he were God, and that involved trying to copy what God was planning to do here on earth. So Satan wanted mankind to complete this world project, but without God. Satan dreamed of a godless utopia, an ideological, political, and economic system united under his domination and in rebellion against God. Babel was an early attempt to do just this. William Dumbrell wrote this: "Babel expressed a naive and total confidence in what human achievement could effect. It looked for one world, one common language family, one common social and economic platform. In short, it was the beginning of the utopian humanistic dream to which mankind has always subsequently aspired." In short, Babel pictures mankind's attempts, inspired by Satan, to create a perfect world. But the people of Babel failed, as all human attempts to build paradise will do. We read that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The tower never reached heaven. In fact, it never even came close. God had to come down to see it. At that time, everyone spoke the same language. There were no language barriers. Ease of communication and swift transfer of ideas gave mankind great power. It allowed them speedily to gain technical skills and develop political and economic systems. God saw that nothing that they proposed to do will now be impossible for them. Satan's goal, a worldwide ideological, economic and political system united in revolt against God, would not be long in coming. And so, once again, our gracious God intervened to save mankind from ruin. He shattered mankind's power by fragmenting them into language groups. God dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Each language group became isolated and unable to communicate with others, and that slowed down the pace of technical, economic, and cultural development. And so it hindered Satan's plan to build a worldwide civilization in rebellion against God. Once again, God changed the course of history so he could work out his plan of salvation in its proper time. Genesis 11, verses 10 to 26 is the genealogy of Noah's son Shem. It continues the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 and takes us all the way to a man called Abraham, whom God later renamed Abraham. God called Abraham and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Bernard Bell remarks, "The word bless is prominent, used five times. God had created the world for blessing, but humanity had frustrated that purpose. God is determined to bless his world, so this is what he started to do with Abraham." God reinforced and expanded these promises to Abraham several times. Notice how Abraham's story links back to the story of Babel. God promised Abraham the very things that the people of Babel coveted. They wanted a name, enduring greatness and fame, and they wanted to build a city and a tower. Now, neither a name or a city are in themselves bad things. Their sin lay in the fact that they wanted to get these things in their way and for their glory. God promised Abraham these very same two things, a name and a city. But these promises wouldn't be fulfilled by human effort, but by God. God promised Abraham a name. He said to him, "I will make your name great." And God promised a city. The proud rebels of Babel tried to build a human city through their own human power. But Abraham never built a city. He lived in tents. Abraham's eyes weren't fixed on a city of man's making and built for man's glory. Instead, he looked for God's city. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The Bible is a tale of two cities, mankind's city and God's city. That contrast comes to its vivid finale right at the end of the Bible, as we shall see. Abraham was another new Adam. Adam was the father of fallen humanity in bondage to Satan. Abraham would be the father of God's new humanity, God's faithful people through the ages. Notice how God's promises to Abraham reflect God's original commission to Adam. Firstly, God placed Adam in a garden. Now God promised Abraham another garden, the promised land. Moses described this land like this, and I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." It really was a paradise. Secondly, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God promised Abraham that he would be fruitful and multiply. Abraham was going to father a great nation. God first fulfilled this promise in the form of a nation of Israel. Later, God promised that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. Abraham did indeed father many nations besides the Israelites, such as the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and the Edomites. Thirdly, God blessed Adam and Eve. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham's call launches a whole new phase in God's plan. At this point, the Bible leaves the arena of world history and zooms in to focus on this man Abraham and his descendants. Through Abraham and his offspring, God was going to create a new humanity released from Satan and bondage to sin, a humanity with whom he would one day live forever in paradise. The rest of the Bible tells us how he does this. John Stott commented, "It may truly be said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God." So how are God's promises to Abraham outworked in the New Testament? Firstly, God promised Abraham a multitude of descendants. Abraham didn't father only earthly nations. Everyone who belongs to Christ is also Abraham's offspring, as Paul tells us in Galatians 3. Secondly, God promised Abraham a land. One day, Abraham's offspring, that is, God's people, will rule with Christ over a new land. This new land will be the new earth, so wonderfully portrayed in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Finally, God promised Abraham a blessing. What exactly was this blessing? Soon after the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the crowd in the temple, and I'm reading from Acts chapter 3. "You are the sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Peter is saying here that Abraham's blessing was God's gift of repentance, by God's grace turning away from wickedness. The Apostle Paul adds to what Peter said. In Galatians chapter 3 we read this, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul is saying here that the blessing of Abraham is the gift of God's Spirit. It is God himself making his home in us by his Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham is repentance and salvation from sin and the gift of God's indwelling Spirit. In short, the blessing of Abraham is eternal life. It is God's people living in God's presence, in God's paradise, for all eternity. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Earlier we said that Abraham was a new Adam, but there is one very striking and highly significant contrast between these two men. Adam failed to trust and obey God, and so his relationship with God was broken. But Abraham trusted and obeyed God, and so he became God's friend. Abraham did what Adam should have done, and God graciously chose this faithful man Abraham to be the one through whom he would fulfill his redemptive purposes. In the next talk, we'll trace the journeys of Abraham and his descendants until God rescues his people from Egypt and leads them into his presence at Sinai.